Father God, we are here to worship you this morning. And this morning we're reminded that even the wind and the waves and the weather, that they obey you, that you are Lord of the weather and that you are in control, God. And we thank you for this opportunity to gather together. And this morning, God, I just pray that you will take away the distractions in our life, that you will help us to focus on you, to sing songs that bring you honor and glory, and to listen to what Pastor Mark has to say, to what you're saying through him, and to apply it to our lives, God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. See, we're missing a bunch with the weather, and that's not a bad thing. So there are some environments where if it snows, if the elders don't call the service, everyone shows up anyway. So we're expecting wisdom. Use wisdom if the roads are bad. And so it's good to have you with us this morning. Am I on here? All right. We want to extend a special welcome to those that are visiting with us this morning. If you are a visitor with us, we have at our information table bottles, and in the bottles have some information about our church. Just a little bit of information. If you want more information, call me this week or in the upcoming weeks. We can get together, discuss what we believe and who we are, but we're happy to have you with us this morning. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 to 29, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Let me extend to you the greetings from 2 Corinthians 13. "By the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Let's greet one another this morning.
Thank you, girls.
So there's way more to be said.
Good morning, ladies. Thanks for singing.
Good morning. How are you? Good to see you. Thanks for helping tonight.
Good morning, ladies. Thanks for singing.
So as we get ready to sing this next song, one of the things I've realized in my life is I've got sort of a boring testimony. And I'm guessing if I ask for a show of hands, a lot of people would say the same thing. And I'll be honest, when I think about my kids, that's what I hope they have as well, right? Is a boring testimony, a faithful legacy of loving the Lord, and that they don't have to look at a part in their life and say that, you know, I went down this wrong path. Well, the guy that wrote the song, Tom Chisholm, had a fairly boring testimony as well, but he found God's faithfulness through the mundane. He was a life insurance salesman, a life insurance agent. And so, you know, I work in life insurance, and it's not all that exciting. But even through that, we're able to see God's faithfulness. And so we're going to sing this morning a great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness.
First verse we all learn, John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. What we can't do on our own, Jesus did for us. In his quest to fulfill the will of the Father, he bore our sin and took the fall for us.
Thank you.
So it's interesting in our order of worship. Hopefully in months ahead I'll be able to say more on why we do what we do. It isn't just kind of a haphazard piecing together of what we think fits and works. There's a reason for the structure that we have. And so even when we come to our confession and assurance, today we have a profession of faith with the Apostles' Creed. The way it's structured is that corresponds to the Old Testament guilt offering. And so there's different parts of it. We have the call to worship in the beginning when God calls his people to worship him, and now we confess who we are back to God, and then we sing praises to him. But these all have relations to patterns of worship in the Bible. And so just take note of that. They're just fun things to know that it's structured for a very particular purpose. So together, as we confess our faith, typically there's a confession and assurance here, but I want to tie in the Apostles' Creed to what I'm going to say this morning. Let's confess our faith together with the words from the Apostles' Creed. I'll read the beginning. You have your response that follows. What is it that we believe? We believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. Judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And then we pause because this is what I'm going to talk about this morning. The forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning, mindful of who you are and reminded of whose we are. I thank you for the price that was paid on the cross, the purchase, Lord, that you made by your blood of your people. And like any purchase, Lord, we don't unpurchase ourselves. You bought us. We belong to you, body and spirit, in life and in death. We are yours. We don't make the decision to not become yours, Lord. All that the Father has given to you, you will keep. None will be taken from you, Lord. We thank you for that assurance that we belong to you. We thank you for the reminder, Lord, that you'll finish what you started in each of us individually and corporately as a body of believers. And universally as the body of Christ, your bride together, you will present us spotless and pure and clean before your Father in the end. We thank you, Lord, for these promises of what will yet happen, all based upon the reality of what has happened in the past. Coming into this Easter season, reflecting upon the cross and the resurrection. We're reminded of the reality of what you have done that's changed history, that's put sin, Satan, and death under your feet. We know that last enemy to be destroyed will be death. We thank you that the day is coming when there is no more crying, is no more pain, is no more confusion, and death will be no more. And so until then, Lord, we thank you for the guarantee of salvation that you have given to us, that belongs to you, that you've given to us, that we belong to you. And so I pray, Lord, that you would remind us week in and week out, day in and day out, who we are in you, the position you've given to us, seating us in heavenly places with you, Lord Jesus. And we know even those confusing words that Paul says, that even in the age to come, we'll judge angels. What does that mean? I don't know, Lord, but we're seated with you. All things that you have become ours. And all things that were us, you've taken from us upon yourself on the cross. And so I ask that you would remind each of us of the great forgiveness of sins that you have given to us, that we might extend that to others, Lord. Forgive us of holding things against others, of thinking we're better than others, Lord, of thinking we'd be better off without some than others, Lord. Whatever pride does in our life, extinguish that flame, that we might have the flame of Christ burning bright in us. And we know we're told that we'll be forgiven as we forgive others. And the only way, Lord, we can forgive others is if we know the great forgiveness that you've given to us. So we just take a moment to silently confess our sins against others to you right now. God, we do thank you for snow. I know it's hard to be thankful when it's cold outside, but even in the white covering of the ground, we're reminded of the gospel promises. That's what we look like before you. We know our dirty spots. We know our sorrows and pains, but you've covered us purely and cleanly. And that's how you see us, and we thank you, God. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the work that you're doing among us, Lord Jesus. We do pray for continued, Lord, faithfulness to you, unity among each of us, Lord, unity in the broader body of Christ around Des Moines and around the world. We pray for wisdom, Lord. We pray for health and discernment. We pray for those that are facing particular family issues, Lord. We ask that you be with them in their families with the struggles that are happening. We know many of those are not made known publicly, but you know them perfectly. Help us not fear, but to trust you in all things. We do pray, Lord, with Tom and Barb Voss, we do pray for Tom's mother, Lord. She nears the end of life at 92 and is facing more health concerns. We ask that you'd be with her, Lord, that you would remind her even at 92 who she belongs to. We pray for the early teen trip. We thank you, Lord, for the work that our leaders here do, and we pray blessing upon their trip in this upcoming week. We pray for the Hammonds. We pray for LaVon, Lord, as she continues to struggle in her health, and we pray healing for her. For LaVon Miskell's family, Lord, we ask that you'd be with them with the issues Jane has been facing. Watch over their family. For Gil and Norma Christensen, we pray for Gil as he prepares for major surgery this week, Lord. Bring healing upon his body. We thank you, Lord, that you are not a God who is unfamiliar with sorrow, who is well acquainted with grief. You know our struggles and our pains and our trials. And you've offered us what we couldn't find ourselves, a way through this to hope and joy, even in the midst of pain and trial. And I do pray for the church. I pray, Lord, for not only our church, but the church around Des Moines, these outposts of faith represented here, Lord. Be with the pastors as they proclaim your word this morning. Might the church see you and hear you and follow you, Lord. I pray for those who are tempted to compromise a message to please itching ears, Lord. I pray that we would fear you, that we would have a holy reverence before your word, that we would tremble at your word, Lord God, even as it offends our sensibilities in this modern age, Lord. You are a good father who knows what's best for his children. Help us to trust you this way, Lord. Be with the churches of Des Moines and of Iowa and of the United States, Lord, and of the world. We thank you, Lord, that the gospel has gone to the nations and continues to go to the nations. We know there are many who have not heard it, though. And so I pray for those that are willing, Lord, even with their own life in line, to trust you above the fears of this world and are willing to bring the gospel to difficult places. So we do pray for the church in difficult places. We think of what's happening in Syria right now, Lord Jesus. There are believers and unbelievers there. We do ask that you would comfort the church, that you would ingather those to your people, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that war would cease. We do pray for peace. We pray for wisdom for our leaders and the leaders of the nations. We pray for those that are defending the nation, Lord, that have families here, that are hoping to come back. We ask, Lord God, that as battles rage, as they have and will continue to until you return, that you would give peace to those that are defending the freedoms that we have. Lord, help us not take that for granted. We thank you, Jesus, for who you are, what you've done, what you are doing, and what you will do. And we pray as you have taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Children, you may leave at this time for children and worship. You see, we've made a few changes to the order of worship here. We have the pastoral prayer before the message. We'll have the offertory afterwards. And that's maybe just some structural things so our deacons can stay in the service following the message. And then some of the other changes that we've made. There will be two elders after each service up here to pray with you and for you if you want prayer. But again, take note that each part of the service does have an intent. It's very specific as we have listed it. Even the pastoral prayer that we just prayed would relate to consecration, to the Old Testament ascension offering. So it's very intentional what we're doing here as we renew our covenant with God on Sundays. Our passage this morning is from Mark 11, verse 25. Still in the Easter season here, we're going to talk about the forgiveness of sins. What has happened on the cross? What are we experiencing now? And so my trajectory in this service through this passage in Mark is to address the issues of faith and forgiveness, and that's where we're going to end up as I take kind of a windy road to get there. I remember sitting in classrooms over the years, grade school, high school, college and grad school, and the question was asked often at the beginning of class, is Mark Jakinski here? Like, however they would pronounce my last name, right? But I knew who they were talking about. Is the person who associates with this name in this class? That's been my experience of most of my life. Does the person who associates with this name, are you here? So we just read the Apostles' Creed. And in a sense, and I've said this before, it is a roll call for the church. Is the person who associates with these words here today? This is the great confession of the church, right? The culmination, the piecing together of what the apostles taught, handed down since about the third century. And it's a roll call. Are you here today? What we just said. Because the church is bigger, right? The particular theological convictions that we have, which we must have, right? But it's bigger than that, and the Apostles' Creed addresses that as it takes a roll call of the church. And so I paused at that portion, which is the forgiveness of sins. The Apostles' teaching coming from the teaching of Christ, what does that mean? And that's what I want to consider, that's where I want to go, and I want to do that with the text we have today. Let's go to that text. I'm going to read beginning at verse 20. Let me read through 25. Then I'm going to hop before and after as we get the context here. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go and throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. And when you're standing praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Let me pray. Jesus, as we consider this passage this morning, the forgiveness of sins and the faith that you've given to us, help our eyes see what you'd have us see. We pray in your name. Amen. So there's a particular section in there that I'm not going to address this morning, but it does beg some questions. What does it mean to not doubt in our heart and to pray and get whatever we want? Is God a magic genie? What does this mean? What does it mean to pray the will of God is the question. How do we pray in line with his will? Not to get him in line with our will. So that's just a quick little piece I'm not going to cover that I wanted to hit right now, because there is false teaching out there that says, basically it's more of a new spirituality thinking. If you want it, just think that you have it, and then you'll have it, right? That's not what we're talking about this morning. What's being addressed here is, what is the will of God? What is this faith that he's given to us that lines us up with his revealed will as the Spirit works by and with the Word of God, so we know what to pray, right? We can know the will of God. He has revealed it. It's not some secret to be discerned. It's not some mystic language to be heard. He's revealed all that we need to be made complete. We need to learn to apply it, right? But first we have to believe it. Faith and forgiveness. I have a friend who tried to plant a church a few years ago, and he's about the business of planting a church again. And it's a tough community to plant this church in, but he's trying. I've heard it said in the past that planting a church is like raising a child. It takes a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of money. So he's reaching out to his neighborhood, trying to build connections. So recently he was asked in the midst of church planning to fill a pulpit for another friend, and he reluctantly said yes, but he went to fill the pulpit. And before I finish that story, which I'll end up with in this sermon, Charles Spurgeon said this about Mondays. Now, we all know how Mondays are, right? I mean, if you like Garfield, I used to love Garfield as a kid. It was always the Monday comics that were the funny ones because we related to it. But Mondays for ministry, Spurgeon said this. He said, consider my own ministry. It's recorded as saying that after preaching, I'm like an empty cistern. I'm dried up and I'm so fragile that even a young boy could shatter me, right? So we all feel that way on Mondays. Ministers do too after you've exerted and given of yourself on a Sunday. Mondays are tough. If you want to visit with me, Tuesdays are better, right? But I'll visit with you on a Monday. But anyway, so my friend goes into this church to preach, and on Monday, he received one of those helpful advice letters, right? Critiquing his main points, all that he did wrong in the sermon, and so forth. And sure, we do stuff wrong, but Mondays are tough, right? So he gets home and he opens this letter. He's like, boy, like this is tough. He's like, well, I'm way worse than this, but that's Monday, so what do I do? What do I do? You know, because our instant response is like, crush has been crushed, right? That's not what we're called to do. We're called to forgive as has been forgiven. And so he had a decision to make on this Monday morning crushing of how he felt. I need to show Christ even when I'm crushed. So that was his motivation and objective, in good times and bad, to proclaim the gospel, no matter how we're feeling, right? The gospel is bigger than the emotions and the feelings that we feel. God's word will not be proven false. And he had a decision to make. What do we do on Mondays? What do we do when our feelings feel greater than the direction that God has given to us, right? I mean, even in marriage, right? Now, we're taught in our culture not to lose that loving feeling. But when we covenant with somebody, there's decisions that preclude any feelings that we might have. And in fact, when we follow the directions of God, those feelings come. You know, and they go, and they come, and they go. But what do we do when we feel weighted down and crushed? How do we respond? We might ask at the forefront of this passage, why was the fig tree cursed? So if we back up to verse 12, back up with me. Hope you have your Bibles open. I'm not going to ask you. I'm going to assume that you have them open. Verse 12 says this. The next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard him say it. So why was the fig tree cursed by Jesus? And the simple answer was, well, because it didn't have any fruit, right? We read, when he reached, he found nothing but leaves. Well, because it wasn't the season for figs. Well, that's not fair. It wasn't the season for figs. Come on, Jesus, it's not the season, right? There's an analogy here that applies to us, right? Is it the season for figs in our life or not? Do we have seasons? Is it only springtime? Is it only fall? What does it mean to live life in Christ, right? I mean, I could ask the question, are you a Christian? And I would hope for most of us that we would say yes, but the next question would be this. Are you a disciple? Are there figs in your life? It's the season for it. If you're in Christ, this is the season. Are you a disciple? Is it more than just an hour on Sunday morning? Are you seeking to follow Christ day in and day out? Are you in the Word? Are you in fellowship? What does your life look like? Are there figs? Because it is the season. Now, it's interesting if we were to unfold this passage a little bit more and continue forward into verse 15. We see the analogy kind of spelled out in a visible picture here. Jesus goes into the temple, right? He goes into the temple and he finds the culture. They were busy buying and trading and selling. And Christ makes it clear, this is the temple, the house of prayer. And he flips the tables over, right? We even have a hard time getting that on our mind. This meek and mild Jesus, right? He wasn't supposed to cause any harm. Takes out a whip. He's flipping tables. This is a house of prayer, he says. Where are the figs? Is this question. Read the section. It says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple court. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called the house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it a den of robbers. So our awareness as we breathe air is, what air do we breathe during the week? Are we breathing the culture? Because if we're breathing the culture in, we're going to breathe it out here. What air are we breathing? So what's being expelled in this place? Right? That's our question we have to ask in application. We know in 2 Timothy 3:6, Paul wrote this, all scripture is breathed out by God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul goes on in 2 Timothy to say, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. You know, he said the time is coming when that will happen, when people just want to have their ears tickled so they can hear what they want to hear. But if you think about Jesus' ministry, he wasn't looking to build a megachurch with the words that he picked, right? He was seeking to be faithful to all that God had said to him and shown him. So this is nothing new. It's something the church has always fought against and always will fight against, fidelity to the Word of God and what it means. And Paul even warned the church in Galatia. He said this, Galatians 1:6-10. He said, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. To a different gospel, right? That's interesting. What would be a different gospel? Different truth, a different way to be saved, maybe? Distortions. But he says this. He says, not that there is another one. There's not, right? But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, anyone who is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one received, let him be accursed. And Paul puts that little adage at the end. He says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? You know, he felt an inclination. Whose approval am I seeking here? He says, am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ, right? He would sell ice cream instead. That pleases people. Because God's word cuts and it heals, right? That's what it does. The author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 4:12-13. For the word of God, we know that the word of God and the word of God made flesh are inseparable. Christ and the word breathed out, they're inseparable, they go together. So the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We have that picture of that offering of the lamb laid bare with its neck open. We're just laid bare before God. We hear his word, we receive his word, and we're laid bare. We can't hide a thing before him. He knows all about us. And it cuts, right? We read it and it cuts. We're like, God, you can't have said that. Verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who must give account. We know, we feel the cutting. But the word heals, right? Like a good surgeon, God cuts before he does surgery. He knows what he's doing. Do we trust him, right? Paul says in Romans 2, 1-12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How do we renew our mind? By the cutting and healing word of God as the Spirit applies it to us. Be transformed. Do not be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So Christian or disciple, right? That's the question. Figs or no figs? Where do we land individually? Where do we land corporately? We have to ask those questions. So Jesus looked at the fig tree and he found what wasn't there. He said, there should be figs. Yeah, it's out of season, but what does this mean for you? What is the season? There are no figs here. So Jesus goes, here's the analogy. This fig tree is cursed. It's cursed, he said. When Jesus calls out sin in us, through his word, by his spirit, when he says things that cut and heal, what's our Monday morning response? Our Monday morning response is typically this in our text. Go to verses 18 to 19. This is where my friend was on Monday morning. Monday morning response. He knows the word of God. He knows he's being cut in a challenging moment, and he says this, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. So we have this context here, flipping over tables, teaching in the flipping. What's the response? This is one response by the chief priests and the teachers. Gotta kill that guy. He's messing this place up. This does not jive with who we are or what's happening in the world, right? Let them sell. Let them do their thing. People are following this guy. He's changing what we've taught. So our account started with Jesus cursing the fig tree. And the punishment on that fig tree was to remain eternally barren. I mean, you think, just like the temple in that next account, there was an outward religious profession. But no fruit. So the temple in all its splendor, AD 70 to mark the date, cast down, no stone left upon another, right? We know that time was coming and it's come, AD 70, that pinnacle point of transition with the destruction of the temple. And let me just say, in our eschatology, because there's different teachings out there, we are not waiting for another temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. We're not waiting for that. Why? Because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit dwells in us now. The body of Christ, the bride of Christ, that's where the Spirit dwells. And now we ask, who are we as that temple? Disciples or Christians? Are we like the fig tree or not? And it matters because it plays out in how we respond to God. I think of John's words when he wrote to the church of Sardis. In Revelation chapter 3, those things have happened. The church at Sardis. He wrote this, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold, and I wish you were either one of the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Right? So we read these things that have happened, like the church at Sardis. We read about the church at Ephesus in Revelation, about the things that would happen to Ephesus when they turned from God to the culture. And we don't find a church there anymore, right? In the sense we find rubble and stones. But not only does this apply to us, we have a message of gospel, hope, and good news for the world. I attended a friend's wedding a while back. I mean, it was lots of good memories. It was a lot of fun. It was probably one of the most expensive weddings I'd ever been to, and it was fun, right? It was so much fun. But they don't know Jesus. Now, this friend I've been sharing Christ with probably since high school. And for me, my sharing of my faith with my friend here just shows that it's God that opens up a heart, because I can share over and over and over, and he's like, no, Jesus didn't exist, right? And we're friends, but we can't ever match on this point until God opens this guy's heart. I can't prove to him that God exists. And if I could, I could prove to him that God doesn't. So it's not up to me. It's up to God to change his heart. So I attended the wedding, and neither of them are believers. The wedding was fun. But there was no mention of Jesus. There was no reality of what marriage is, why God made it, how he defines it, what it's about, Christ in the church, nothing. It was about them. And it was fun, but it was sad. Afterwards, I read this study, you know, in God's providence. It's kind of interesting, even as we consider marriage and weddings. Obviously, stats, you can give and take stats, you know, so do what you will with it, but it was kind of interesting. It said the cost of a wedding a lot of times indicates the length of a marriage. The study compared the wedding budgets of marriages over 3,000 adults. After analyzing the stats, the results were that weddings that cost more than $20,000 ended up getting divorced 60% more often. So this next part doesn't let you men off the hook. The study said men who spent $2,000 to $4,000 on a ring were 30% more likely to get divorced, right? I'm not calling you to be cheap. I'm calling you to be aware of what you're doing. What is marriage? What is it about? What is your focus? Why are you married? Those who focus on the wedding, on themselves and not on what marriage is, are based on something that marriage isn't. It's just interesting, the correlation between investment and marriage, I thought. But the point is, if you don't have Christ, what is marriage? It still says something about Christ in the church. It still paints a picture, but it's not a true picture. But it still tells something about what marriage is between Jesus and his bride. So my prayer for my friends is that they would know Jesus and their marriage would last. But without Christ, the odds are against them, because they're breathing culture. It's interesting, at the wedding, I had another friend from Minnesota, from high school, who liked to drink, and I think the drinking loosed him up enough to ask me some questions, which he wanted to ask, but he was too afraid to before. And so he said, "I don't know why you do what you do." He goes, "I don't know why you do what you do." He said, "There's no ladder for you to climb. There's nowhere for you to go." He goes, in my world, in my business world, it is cutthroat competitive, and we are competing against each other to get the advancement, to get the raise. I have a ladder to climb. You make no sense to me." I says, "Well, it makes perfect sense. What motivates myself is to see people follow Christ from the cradle to the grave. There's not a ladder to be climbed, but there's a path to be followed, and my job is to make sure we follow that. I'm not looking for a ladder. I'm not looking for advancement. We're looking to Jesus, right? That's motivation enough." And he walked away confused, right? Maybe I could have been more clear, but I get the confusion. The Christian life is to look different. Figs on the fig tree, not barren. Our motivations are different than the world. We're to breathe the word and the winds of God's breathed out word and not the air of culture. So I'm getting to forgiveness and faith. We're headed that way. This brings me to my next thought. The forgiveness of sins redirects us. Hear the words again in our passage, 22 to 25. "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you that whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. And when you're standing praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your sins." So again, there's that chunk that I'm not getting to in this passage, but what I want to ask here, what is faith? Because Jesus says, have faith in God, right? So my friends at the wedding, those two that I mentioned, would say, faith is walking blind. Faith is just blindness, is the accusation, right? But the author of Hebrews gives us this definition. He says in Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So it's not blind, it's assurance and it's conviction, right? It's not blind. Think about our faith, right? Our faith in this whole Easter season is rooted in the reality of what happened in Jerusalem to Jesus 2,000 years ago. A historical event. Jesus walked the earth. He died for our sins. He rose again. We have this documented not only in the pages of Scripture, we have historians, Josephus and others, documenting the life of Christ. Our faith is rooted in a past reality, right? This is how we live with each other. You wake up in the morning and you have an idea of how your spouse is going to treat you, right? How they're going to respond to you. Because you've lived with them for a number of years, you know the response that they're going to make. We know God from the pages of his word, from seeing his work in our life, in our own history. It's based upon a past reality, right? Because we have this past reality, we have this future assurance that God will not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is assurance and there is conviction. Our faith is not blind. And Jesus says, have faith in God. Based upon all that God has revealed about himself, seen in his son, God can be trusted for the future, right? He can be. Because he's always been faithful in the past. We can take all that God has said and done and we know that he will not change. Hebrews 13, 8-9, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Culture changes, the winds of culture change, Jesus doesn't. Take faith in Christ. Don't be fooled by new and strange teachings, money changers in the temple. God has an unchanging character that we can firmly stand upon that will not move. So what do our lives look like, right? Jesus says they're marked by faith. And if our lives are rooted in faith in Christ, we will look different than the culture, right? If we don't, we've missed something. Right now, as you turn on the news, and the news is fear-inducing, right? It's so fear-inducing. Like, I'm just fed up with the news. I had it on this morning before the service, which is not good preparation for preaching. And it was about soda and energy drinks, like, fear, fear, fear. Be afraid of everything. Be afraid, right? Russia, Syria, granted, these are serious issues. But how do we respond as the church? We're not to look like the world, right? What controls us? Faith in Christ or fear? Our fears ultimately show what we believe about God, maybe even about what we believe about good and evil, God and Satan. The Bible tells us, in the words of one man, let me quote his writing, he said, Satan and his minions are so fully under God's thumb that even the slightest pretense to power and dominion on their part is a joke. They will go where God wills and nowhere else. We know this from the book of Job very clearly. They will do what God wills and nothing more or less. They cannot pull off the kind of control that so many Christians are afraid of. We gotta stop believing that they can. We have no reason to fear. John Calvin has a lot to say about this too. I'm not going to read it, but Institutes 1, 14, 17 to 18 is a great quote there. Just one short comment. He said this. Satan can't possibly do anything against the will and consent of God. Satan is under the power of God and is so ruled by his authority that he must yield obedience to it, right? What do we have to fear at the end of the day? Jesus said this in Luke 12, 4-7. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, right? We might be afraid of death. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do to you. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him whom after has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Not even a sparrow, right? Those ornery little birds. You ever seen those things? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. So what does the Christian life look like? What does our life look like? Does it look like faith in God? What are the figs that are being produced? When we take faith in God that he's forgiven our sins, right? This has been the message of the Easter season. We believe this. We believe that he works all things together for good for those that love him. We say these things. We say these scriptural truths, but are they ingrained in us? And if they're ingrained in us, how are they budding from our life? Brings me to my last thought, which I'll make quicker because of time here. So the Apostles' Creed, what do we believe here? What's coming out of our life as it relates to forgiveness of sins? Faith precedes forgiveness, right? Once we know what Christ has done, we forgive as we have been forgiven. How have we been forgiven is the question. How have you been forgiven by Jesus? Partially? Not at all? Or completely? How have you been forgiven? Forgive others as you have been forgiven, right? How do we do that? If we've been completely forgiven, how do we not snap back, hold against, have pride over? How do we seek to love our neighbor as ourself? How do we do this, especially if you don't like your neighbor, right? How do you do that? Faith and forgiveness. We read in Exodus 34, 6 to 7, these words. And he, God, passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. We know that about God. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. We know that about God. But we also know this, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Justice is not our dealing with others. It is God's, right? He didn't leave justice unpunished in our life. That's the whole point of the gospel. Christ came to be our sacrifice for our sins. He took the wrath of God. He took that justice for our sins upon himself. He didn't leave our sins unpunished. He's dealt with them, and he will deal with the whole world as well. Let God be God and love your neighbor. It's interesting, as we think about what Jesus did, one author tells this story. It says it's about Sally and her professor. The author wrote this: Sally took a Bible to class that was taught by Professor Smith. He was known for his object lessons, and one day Sally walked into class and she found a large target on the back of the wall. So the professor told Sally and all the students, what I want you to do is to draw a picture of a person you're most upset about. Draw their picture, put it on the target. So one girl drew a picture of a guy that hurt her real bad. One guy drew a picture of his father. Sally drew a picture of her teacher, make a little light of it. And they all put the picture on the back target, and the teacher came out with darts, and he said, now I want you all to throw these darts at those pictures. So kid after kid, they were throwing the darts at the pictures until the pictures all got mangled and torn up. Then he went up to the target, and he pulled one picture off, pulled the next off, and he pulled the next off until the picture of Christ was on the wall. And now it was all mangled and cut by the darts. Class became quiet as they looked on the mangled picture of Jesus, the author writes. It was quiet, and then the teacher said this: inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. We who have the gospel, who know this forgiveness that God has given to us, are called to bear fruit in line with repentance and forgiveness to others, right? John wrote in 1 John 2:12, I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Paul in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And Hebrews 8:12, and there's so much more to read, but I'll read this one last here. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. How have you been forgiven is the question. What does the fruit look like that God has given to you in Christ in your forgiveness? What's coming out of you towards others, right, in faith and forgiveness? What does it mean for us? Jesus said this in Matthew 6, 14 to 15, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." You might say, whoa, am I saving myself there? What does this mean? What it means is what's in you. Is the gospel in you? Has Christ forgiven you? If it is, it will look like something as it buds out of our life, right? The forgiveness that Christ gives his people blossoms in how we treat one another. How has God forgiven you? Let me wrap this up. Every time I say that, I'm skipping like two pages, so just take note of that. All right. I know there are some here who have a hard time with this passage. It's hard for all of us in different ways. It is easier to hold a grudge against those you don't like or those that have hurt you. I know there's a whole history even that affects us because of degrees of hurt and pain. We read the gospel and it cuts us. I'm supposed to do what? And then it heals us. Jesus, you've done this? There's nothing too big in your life that God cannot forgive. Maybe that's your other struggle. You don't believe that this is true. Continue to work on that. Understand the forgiveness that God has given to you, because then we can extend it to others. So my friend on that Monday morning got that helpful advice of critique. "How do I respond?" he said. And I remembered these words. He said, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." And he made the decision at that moment, "I'm going to show them Christ no matter what my feelings are saying." And so he wrote a letter of blessing in return. "We're thankful for you. We appreciate you. Thankful for your help in advising me." I mean, even in his mind, he knows I'm much worse than this critique, but Christ is greater than it all. So today, we confess the words of the Apostles' Creed, highlighting the forgiveness of sin. And our question in closing, as we consider faith and forgiveness, what does the fruit in your life look like? Let me pray. Jesus, you are good. Your words are true. Our faith is weak. You're a good Father. You'll bring us to maturity. We're all at different places, but we're a part of your family. And I pray that we would receive the good news, that we would take faith in all that you have done, that we might live as fruitful trees, bearing fruit in season, and now is the season. And it is until you return. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So our offering this morning. Cary Christian Center, Cary, Mississippi. I know a lot of you are very familiar with the work that we've done and that they do in Cary, Mississippi. That's where our offering goes today. As the offering is taken, we have friendship folders that will be passed, and what those are, just gathering of information to see who's with us today. If you're visiting with us, please put your information in the folders. Thank you. Thank you.
pray. Jesus, we thank you for the offering that was taken here. We pray for Cary Christian Center. Bless the work they're doing, Lord, and the proclamation of the gospel. And we thank you that you've allowed us to participate with your work in Cary, Mississippi, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. Are there any announcements this morning? If you're joining us as a visitor, these aren't all announcements. Right? We do have a handful.
Next week, Sunday, is our downtown shelter dinner. We start serving at 6, so if any of the volunteers could arrive by about 5:30, 5:45, that would be great. We do still have about 5 slots left for anybody else that would like to volunteer. For donations, we have 2 slots left for bringing a pork roast and 1 slot left for barbecue sauce. If those donations could be dropped off no later than next Sunday morning, that would be great.
Good morning. I have a few things I want to mention. We have a hymn sing tonight at 6, so if you're wanting to come, I hope, Barb, you're still coming to play, right? Good. Okay. So it starts at 6 tonight. We have some people signed up, but you're welcome to come. Monday night, we're having our food pantry night. So I have enough, I think I have enough people signed up to help, but please, if you want to come, just come. It's always a blessing to serve others. And then finally, if you're graduating from anything this year, please let me know, because we want to pick a Sunday to honor you. So see me, and I will be glad to make arrangements to pick a Sunday that works best. Thank you.
And for high school seniors, that invitation for Summit is still open and available. It will close when the registration closes, but we'll have it again next year as an offering from our church. If you want more information on that, again, talk to one of the elders or myself. Would you stand for the benediction? So being intentional in the service, this is the commissioning, hearing God's words as we're sent. These are from Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to him who, by the power at work within us, is able to accomplish far more abundantly than we could ever ask or imagine. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen.
Glorious name. be.